I would like us to read today from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9, from the verse number 3 to the verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 9:3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope, of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap you your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. This is the passage I wanted us to read. And before we get to look into that more openly, let us take a moment for prayer to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we look into this word of thine, the message from above to us, thy children down here below, we pray, Lord, that thou grant us thy guidance, thy instruction, that thou, O Father, open our hearts and our minds to thy holy word, and Lord, help us to, for this moment, forsake everything else and turn our heart and mind wholly to thee. We do need thy help in this intention. For Lord God Almighty, some of the issues of our daily walk, and especially those unusual, those occasional, can be so difficult for us. We pray, O Father, that thou give us help and strength, give us grace and power to focus our heart and mind upon thy holy word at this moment. Gracious Lord, may this passage help us to understand the way of thinking in the Holy Scripture, that we may grasp that fact that thou hast given a commandment not to the animals, but to the people that believe on thy holy name. And that none not believing has no excuse, nor we that are believing have any justification but the goodness, grace, and mercy of thine. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, we pray for that faith that will wholeheartedly embrace the abundance of thy grace, the completeness of thy work upon our salvation, and the precepts and teachings of the Holy Gospel, that we may walk in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, lead us thou and make us true followers of the Savior. Teach us thou and make us good listeners, good disciples of the Savior. Fill us, thou Lord, and make us faithful, that thou wouldst multiply the fruits of thy Spirit in our hearts and in our daily walk. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, today we thank thee for thy goodness and mercy. We thank thee, O Heavenly Father, for the influence of thy Holy Spirit prevailing over the deception of sin and world, Satan, and the powers of darkness. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the good news that we received from John about his son David, that he turned away from sin and is seeking to do thy will. Gracious Lord, we pray that this be the desire of his heart, generated by thy Spirit's influence, O Lord. We pray that thou grant him sincere fear of that righteous judgment of thine, from which none will escape, only those that are in Christ, by thy grace, O Lord. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou grant him true, genuine turning away from sin and following the example of our Savior and the example of the faithful disciples. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that thou heal the old wounds in the family, and that thou restore full love and understanding. And we pray, O Father, that in all our families, as few as we are, or as many as there be, known and unknown unto us, but all known unto thee, that in every family of thine and with every individual of thine, there be that true, holy, godly order. May each husband love and cherish his wife, and may each wife love and respect her husband. And may all parents find their happiness in sharing the greatest gift that thou hast ever given to this world, Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation with the children. And may all the children delight in obeying thy will and respecting their parents. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray for each individual, especially those that are alone, that they may never be alone, that each dwelling place, as modest and limited as it may be, or as comfortable and spacious as it could be only a tent, a pilgrim's tent, from which praise and honor and prayer to thy holy name is ascending toward thy heavenly throne. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray for this gospel, that we may live it by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that we may become a living testimony, O Lord God our Father, of thy goodness and grace, transforming sinners into the heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, we live in a wilderness, in a desert. And Lord, it's a rare thing to find today sincere, faithful, and zealous believers in Christ. Give us grace and power never to give up, never to cease following the Savior and proclaiming the gospel. And give us grace and power, O Lord, we pray, that we follow the Savior regardless of the number or absence of those that would believe and join with us. Gracious Lord Almighty God, as we strive day by day to meet the ends, to use thy provisions to provide for our needs, help us, O Lord, not to forget the hungry and the naked, the needy, the struggling, that we may share the gospel and share the blessings that thou hast given us to share here in this life. O gracious Lord Almighty God, we pray that thou guide us and protect us. Guide us on the path of righteousness, that at the end of our pilgrimage we may be on that right-hand side, among those that have fed thee when thou wast hungry, and gave thee water when thou wast thirsty, and visited thee when thou wast alone, in prison or sick on the sick bed. May we be among those, O Heavenly Father, that denied themselves and have forsaken everything and picked up their cross and followed the Savior. May we be among those that are called and sent to call the others, thy people, the children of thy covenant, upon whose forehead is the seal of thy Spirit, whose hands are blessed with the good deeds of charity, whose feet are blessed by bringing good tidings, whose heart is blessed by thy Spirit's presence and loving lordship. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, help us to weep with those that weep and rejoice with the rejoicing ones. Help us to be, O Father, an image of Christ Jesus our Lord, that we also in Christ may honor and worship thee continually. Amen. I grew up in a culture, in a society where the other creatures, like animals and plants, birds, if you like, fish, all the creatures around us, all the creation of the Lord around us, the nature is considered as something for granted and something toward which we have no much obligation. You just take it, use it, discard it, destroy it, do whatever you want to. There is no, at least I grew up with that impression, if you like, or that predisposition that we can do whatever we want to, or we can use the any part of the creation around us the way we want to, and we really have no major responsibility for that. The nature seemed to be a source of every need, an unlimited source. And when I came and started living in this country, I saw another extreme. Some people almost worship their animals, and they keep them in such high regard. You could see individuals, couples. I don't recall ever seeing a whole family being joined in worshipping an animal, but you can see the people that have no contact and no relationship with their neighbors, and yet their dog or their cat is their focus of care and attention. And I thought, that's not normal. That's sick. Something is wrong. I still think so. But then when I turn back and look where I came from, I think that could be just as sick. And that's not normal either. That's not reasonable and wise. And this week, I got across a verse that is very familiar. I believe it is familiar to me, and I believe that probably most of you know that verse, and that's verse number 9 in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. For this is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then the question that is kind of puzzling, does God take care for oxen? And I started to think, does God take care of His creation? Does He? Or doesn't He? Now that's a different, perhaps completely different line of thinking than the one here, but not necessarily opposing. So I would like us to take a moment and try to understand, hopefully clearly, hopefully I understand it clearly, what is the teaching here? So, in this preceding chapter, chapter 8, Paul is, I believe, by the Spirit of the Lord, sharing with the disciples, the Corinthians, Christians at Corinth and probably vicinity, about the need of considering the feelings, the needs, and the possible hurt of the souls that are around us. That we should not live as we please, ignoring the need or displeasure of the others around us. But then it seemed to me that the chapter 9, at least the first part of the chapter 9, is discussing or actually arguing a question of shallow, unreasonable, and harsh criticism. It seemed to me that Paul the Apostle, being as much in self-denial and self-sacrificing, hasting and laboring to proclaim the gospel and to share the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with the others, that by those who would rather be passive and indifferent to the gospel, proclaiming to or professing to have received faith in the Lord and grace unto salvation, and now they are saved and they are on the path of righteousness and on the way of life, and their salvation is secured. So they kind of couldn't care less to serve the Lord. They criticized Paul instead of admiring his devotion, his service to the Lord and his service to the brethren and his reaching out to the sinners. They would say, well, he just has to do it. Something is pushing him. For some reason, he cannot relax. So he has to labor and labor and labor. If he does not labor, he will be sick. So it was like something, not a zeal for the Lord, but rather a nightmare. That's my impression, that some of the Corinthians had that kind of a opinion or attitude toward the true godliness. And so Paul is answering to them, am I not an apostle? Am I not free to choose to do what I want? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. If Paul, the apostle, is not the apostle, then the Corinthians are not saved. They're not Christians. They're confused. They're lost in their sins. But it cannot be that all the teaching and the life of Paul the apostle in harmony with that teaching, and all that teaching that led them to the Lord and on the way of salvation, is nothing, and yet they are saved, and the life everlasting is reserved for them. Well, there are some people nowadays that have some similar syndrome or problem. They believe in the grace of God and disregard the word of God. But the grace of God is given to those that obey the word of God, not to those that disobey the word of God. Yes, we read that we are saved by faith alone. Actually, we are saved by grace alone. It's all the grace of God. We receive that grace by faith alone. But true faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by obedience, by a desire to serve the Lord. So, if I believe that I'm saved, and yet I continue in sin, I am a liar and have not known the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God is teaching. And I believe it's true. We read here further, he says, have we not power to eat and to drink? What does that mean? In their apostolic ministry, in their reaching out to the lost world to proclaim the gospel, they were often hungry. They were often in shortage of the commodities and comfort of the life. The commodities and the comfort that for some people the life has provided, and that perhaps for Paul and Barnabas that would be available if they would have stayed in their homes and enjoyed life. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Is it not given to us as a choice? Yes, it was. And they have that power. Have we not power to leave about a sister, a wife? Could they have not got married and sit at home, enjoy their domestic life, enjoy their family? They could. Some of the apostles did. And the brethren of the Lord, apparently the brethren of the Lord became very prominent and significant among the early believers in Judea. And Cephas, the apostle Peter, apparently was married for a long time. I don't know how long and who passed away first, Peter or his wife, but we know that he was married and that our Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples visited Peter's family, and that Peter's mother-in-law was sick and the Lord healed her, and the mother-in-law was so well after that healing that she walked around and ministered to the visitors. And then we have the question in the verse number 6, or I and Barnabas are the only ones that have no power to forbear working? What happened? Some of the disciples that were working very faithfully and very zealously when they were younger, when they grew older and weaker, they were not traveling as much, they were not reaching out as much, they kind of remained in the background. And I think that's understandable, that's reasonable. I don't want to travel to Europe as I usually do once a year and to get sick there and be a burden to them. I want to go if I can help. If I cannot help, I'd rather not go. And I think that's reasonable. I'm not comparing my one annual visit to Europe with the work of Barnabas and Paul, the apostle, who traveled and experienced so many difficulties and so much suffering and so on. But I make an analogy. If we are not capable of doing something, then most probably we are not called to do that. He says here, can't we also forbear working? And then he asks the question, who goes to war at any time at his own charges? You see, in those days, a wealthy man or a ruler would gather soldiers and he will pay to them. He will pay for their food and drink and raiment and whatever is necessary so they can go to war. Some of us were in the military service. We are not asked to buy our own weapon and ammunition. The one who has recruited us will provide that. And he says, who does that at his own expense? Nobody. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So he's giving some logic, some comparison to tell us that it's a reasonable thing that those that labor for the gospel, those that have not ability to earn their income and their sustenance for daily life, because all of their time they are involved in reaching out to the others and ministering and so on, they do that because the Lord has appointed that somebody else will provide for their needs. This does not mean necessarily that the ministers should be paid a salary and they will work so many hours a week. That does not tell us that a minister is a hired laborer in the Church of Christ. I don't find that kind of a teaching in the gospel. However, if there are 5, 10, or 50, or 100 of us that have our regular jobs and our income, and there is one, two, or three among us that are working to minister to us, and we are well off, and they are very poor, well, that's a shame, and that's a condemnation for us, and we should see that everyone who is in need, real need, be helped as much as we can, that we share what the Lord has given to us, especially with those that labor in the Word of God. However, there is something, as I mentioned in the beginning of this sharing the scripture, that attracted my attention and generated some question in my mind. Paul says in the verse number 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Now what do we have to do with the law? The law is past and gone. Well, not necessarily. If we take it as the law, then yes, we are wrong. If we take the teaching, the principle, the line of thinking that is supported by the law, will probably benefit in many ways. So Paul is doing exactly that. I don't know if anyone in the scriptures of the New Testament demonstrated, manifested so much independence of keeping the law as a law in the New Testament as Paul the Apostle. And yet, he himself is taking a teaching, an idea from the law to explain how to understand it and how to apply that in our New Testament life, in our Christian walk. He says, I'm not saying this as a man, making my own opinion, my own thought, my own teaching, but it's also in the law of Moses, in the word of God. For it is written, in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Why not? Why not? I don't know how much any one of you is familiar with the way the people used to thresh wheat or barley, or I'm not sure about barley, but oats or rye. Say again. Well, I can't pronounce that correctly, but I hope you know what I mean. I'm not talking about swearing. In any case, it's a different way that we do it nowadays, or the people that are in that business. There are machines, there are combines and so on. But in the olden days, and especially in the more passive and poor countries, the wheat was separated from the chaff and the straw in a very interesting way. There was a pole on a clean part of firm ground, earth, or maybe even stone, rocks, but very stabilized, very smooth. And there was that pole in the center of that little field, and on the tip of the pole there was a hardware, a loop, to which they would tie a rope. And then the sheaves of wheat were laid around that pole in a circle, first line and then the next line on top of the first line, but so that only the ears of wheat are exposed. And so they would put around the pole one line of sheaves, and then the next one and the next one, and that whole field, as far as the rope would reach, was covered with sheaves of wheat. And then they would tie an ox to that rope, to the other end of the rope. And the ox will be led to walk in a circle around the pole. And as the ox is walking around the pole, the rope is winding around the pole. And the ox is walking closer and closer, like a spiral, you know. And finally, the ox will come all the way to the pole and cannot walk in that direction any longer. The ox will turn around and walk in the opposite direction, and the rope is longer and longer and longer, and finally all of the rope is in its full length between the pole and the ox, and the ox is walking and the rope gets shorter and shorter and shorter, and so it goes on for hours. And when the people attending that would decide that the wheat has been thrashed sufficiently, then they would take the ox away and scoop the wheat and chaff together, take it to another little piece of land that is just as clean as this one, and one person would take a bucket of wheat and chaff, lift it up in the air and pour that wheat down. The other person will take some cloth stretched on two rods, two sticks, and will fan as fast as he or she can, and that wind will blow away the chaff and the wheat will fall down clean. That was thrashing wheat. Now what the people would do, they would feed an ox early in the morning before the day started, so that the ox will digest the food and the byproduct will be eliminated before they start threshing, because they don't want that animal to pollute their wheat. with the droppings. If they give that ox a good amount of food just before they start thrashing, they have to give a good amount of water. Because the oxen, when they get very thirsty in the heat of the day, they will not obey anymore. They get wild, they're thirsty. So the people would give the ox a very minimal amount of food to make sure that the wheat will remain clean. Well, if that animal with that tiny amount of food would work a whole day, it's a good question how long that animal is going to live. Because that's labor. It's not easy. And it's in the heat of the days. That's high summer time when they thresh wheat, especially in Mediterranean regions where the land of Israel was. It still is. I don't know if it's the land of Israel or whose land it is, but it's there. In any case, the people would be tempted not to feed the animal and to use the animal, overuse the animal, and the animal might die. But that's not the concern here. The main concern is that it's cruel. It's mean to starve an animal and force the animal to work hungry. So what they were supposed to do, I imagine that the right thing was to use two oxen. One would be working, the other one is eating and resting and so on, and then they switch. And if sometimes it happened that an animal would mess up the work, well, that part of the work is lost. You have to sacrifice that, but you may not be cruel to your animal. I think that's the teaching. In this commandment, in the verse number 9, actually that commandment has been only quoted here. It's from the law of Moses, as we read here. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. The Lord commanded you may not do that. And if somebody did that, it was the violation of the commandment of God. But the reason the Lord commanded that is not mainly in the first place to save the ox, but to save the owner, the man. And then we have the question, does God take care for the oxen? Well, let's take that question more widely. Does He take care for any creature? Is it important to the Lord what is going on with the animals around us? I would like us to take a moment and think about that. Perhaps it's not equally important for each one of us. But for us that are raised and trained not to care for anything other than human beings, I think it might be helpful that we consider this question and look into that. First, let me ask this question. Is it wrong to torture an animal? It's only an animal. And the commandment, thou shalt not kill, does not necessarily cover all the animals. It does not cover all the people either. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, really does not protect as much humanity nor the other creatures from being killed. It protects the men that hear and obey that commandment. That commandment means, be not a murderer. Do not be an evildoer. Do not take the justice into your hand. Obey the magistrates. Obey the law. Do not make your own decisions. Rely on the word of God. So back to that question. Is that sinful to torture an animal. Let's think about that. Is that sinful? Is that a sin? Well, it is. It is a sin. Well, let's think about something else. I am walking through the field and I see an empty house, a cottage, let's say. Nobody is using it. And I went by on my work, and from my work coming back home, I passed by that place twice each day, once in each direction, 5 days a week, and it goes on, and after a year, is that all right if I stop by there and just for fun destroy that cottage? May I do that? No. No, that's a crime. It's sinful to do that. Why? It's not mine. Well, suppose it's mine. Suppose I have a building I'm not using and it's somewhere there. Can I destroy it just for fun? It kind of feels good. You take an axe and just hit it. Is that godly? No, it's not. Having destructive tendencies, enjoying destruction, enjoying pain, grief, agony, suffering of other creatures, it's all sinful. Now, is it sinful to use animals for food? No, it's not. Well, how come? That animal is going to suffer. Even if we use some anesthetics, it's going to suffer. Killing is destroying a life. How come that's not sinful? Well, simply because the Lord said, it's all the property of the Lord. Even if we call that our possession, even if we have official title on something, everything belongs to the Lord. And if I have evil tendencies, evil desires, whatever I do, even if I do something that on the surface seems to be lawful, it's sinful. Well, let's think about another question. Is that right or wrong to discipline children? No, it's not. Not necessarily. Can it be? Oh, yes. And most of the times, or let's say very often, it is. Is it right to have compassion for the children? Yes, it's right. Is it right because of the compassion not to discipline the children? No, it's wrong. Why? Because the Word of God is teaching us to teach the children. So, as everything else, animals are also the creatures that God has created. And if we treat them in a bad way, you know what that means? We are bad. That's just as good as that. Why do we do that? But there is the other extreme, as I mentioned earlier. If we worship the animals and animals become more important than the people, we have reversed the order. Something is wrong. Let's think about another subject, another question. We as Christians, should we obey the government? Oh yes, very much so. In everything, except when the government is asking us or commanding us or compelling us to do something that is completely against the Word of God. What then? The Word of God that is commanding us to obey the government also commanded us to regard the Lord as the supreme ruler. And we obey Him above our obedience to the government. It's not always that simple as I just said it in a few words. But that's the order. I would like us to take a moment and just support this opinion. Well, it's my opinion, it's my belief. I hope it's yours too. But if not, perhaps afterward you will have a chance to tell me that. From the beginning, in Genesis Genesis chapter 1, from the verse 20, we see that part of creation that refers to the animals. It says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." I have some difficulty with this word firmament. I expected something firm, and the air is not exactly firm for me. But apparently firmament means that part of this earth that is not soil, not minerals, but air. "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Well, if God created something good and he saw that it was good, what are we after? Do we want to keep it good? Do we want to make it good? Or are we destroying it? "And God blessed them." Man, God blessed animals. Then we should consider them as the animals that God has created and blessed. "And God said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and the fowl multiply in the air, in the earth, I'm sorry. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Let's read a little bit further. "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Without a real need, without a reasonable reason, we should not destroy or make damage. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Dominion? What does that mean? Power? Power for what reason? To receive what God has created in the way and for the purpose he has created. Why did God create everything? Well, yes, he gave that to the people to enjoy it. But why? Why would he do that? To his own glory. So we should do everything to the glory of God. Treat the animals as the creatures that God has created. He has given us authority. He has given us some power to influence this world around us. And we should use it in the way that will honor God. So God created man in God's own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you, the people, every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And now listen to this. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. God has provided for the life of these creatures. Was he just playing? Or was he idle? Or did he do something that, well, is not really important? No, I don't think so. I think that every part of God's creation is important. Now, all of this was before the fall of man, before sin entered the stage of life on earth. But still, so much of that has a message and a teaching for us today. God saw everything that He made, and behold, very good was everything. And so the world was made. Now, when we consider that, I think it would be interesting to see some other places after the fall. I already mentioned that after the flood, the people were commanded to eat animals, to eat meat. But even there, the Lord has set a limit to do it in a way that will manifest our respect for God and His creation. They were commanded not to eat blood. They were commanded to let the blood be poured out, so an animal will be slaughtered. The quick and simple way of killing an animal was to bleed the blood out. After that, they were allowed to cut the animal in pieces to prepare that meat for food. So there was some order, some way that God has commanded them how to do it. And I believe that part of the purpose was avoiding unnecessary suffering, that we would not cause the animals to suffer unnecessarily, that we be not cruel, mean, but rather sensitive. In the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, well, I remember once somebody told me that that's a book that should not be read and taught among the Christians on their and their meetings and congregations and so on. And I asked, this was an experienced believer, a man that was in the faith for, many years, 50, 60 years, older man. And an example to the believers there. And I asked him why. What was so bad? Why should not that book be read? He said, well, a prophet supposed to be obedient to the word of God, and he was so stubborn and he was arguing with God all the time. Well, I believe that that book should be read, and probably should be read a little bit more often than we take time to do it, because apparently the message of the book is that God can use even such a bad prophet as Jonah was to the Ninevites. But there is more to that message that is not the focus of my sharing the scripture with you today. But the end of the book, chapter 4 of the book of prophet Jonah, the Lord is talking to Jonah in the verse number 10 and on a couple of verses. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, a plant, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? So far, it's commonly understood, I think, to some extent, to some degree. But the end of that, the last phrase, and also much cattle, should I not spare them? God said to Noah. Apparently, cattle, animals, have some meaning to God. That's His creature. That's part of His creation. It's good for us to be good and not to be cruel to the animals. Now, let's take that aspect of meaning of the Word of God, aspect of respecting animals as God's creatures, into consideration and see that part of the meaning of the Word of God in a couple other places. For example, in Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10, verse 29. That's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Are not two sparrows sold for a tiny coin? And not even one of them falls to the ground without your Father. What does that mean? Our Heavenly Father takes care of the sparrows. They're His creatures. Perhaps we can, I think in Luke we have the same thing, and I think there is not much difference, but if we look in Matthew chapter 6, I noticed something, and right now I forgot what it was. Let's look and see. Matthew 6:27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I don't say that Solomon was at all modest, but in all of his vanity, he was not able to come near to the beauty, the amazing beauty that God has blessed some of his plants with. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now stop. The Father does not know that we need the kingdom of God? Oh yes, he does. For that purpose he is teaching us this. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that we should not focus on the things like food and raiment and shelter and so on by anxiety, by worrying about that, because the Lord will take care of us. The Lord is not saying that we should be lazy and negligent and careless. The Lord will take care of us. No. That's not the point. That's not the teaching. The teaching and the point is that we should do what we are supposed to do. We should labor, we should be careful, we should be considerate, but not worry, not be tortured by our anxieties. Trust in the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, we read, are not five sparrows sold for two little coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So what is the value of the sparrow? Zero? Many times zero is zero. Right? That's simple math. Million times zero is still zero. If we are of any value to the Lord, then there is some value in the sparrows. Because the Lord himself said, we are of more value than many sparrows. Then each sparrow has some value. So there is a reason to consider and be careful. And I would suggest that for the balance way of thinking, for our mental balance, it's good for us to observe animals. It's good for us to be careful to the animals. It's helpful to us to be aware of the fact that they are God's creatures. If we have animals, cattle or usable animals, then we should take good care of them and not to cause them to suffer unnecessarily. On the other hand, I believe that we should not elevate animals to respect them as much as humans, and especially not more than humans. So there is a biblical way of thinking and considering and honoring the Lord in our conduct and our relationship toward the human beings and toward the animals and even toward the plants. Everything should be done in a godly way, with a good consideration. Now perhaps somebody might ask, then are we supposed to be under constant tension? Oh, did I, as I walk, step on an ant? Well, I don't think so. If we do something ignorantly, that's not going to corrupt us. It's not going to improve our relationship with the Lord, nor our relationship with the world either. But as much as we are aware, we should pay reasonable attention to every creature, not to cause unnecessary suffering, unnecessary burden, unnecessary pain, not to enjoy doing any evil. Because if we do that, if we are careful to the creatures that have no way of defending themselves, we might find out after a while that our relationship to our fellow man